Let's open with a word of prayer this morning.
And so, Father, now as we come to this time of our Bible study, we just ask you to give us attentive hearts and calm us, Father, and quicken our spirits that we'll be very attentive to what your word has to say this morning. And we just thank you for the privilege of studying together, of meeting here. And Father, we just pray for every church represented, every family represented, Father, that your kingdom might come through our churches and through our families. And take this study and equip us that we might better serve you. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, you might want to get out your observation worksheet on chapter 4, because we're going to be looking today. Last week in my time, I went with you through verses 1 through 5, and that was Paul's charge to Timothy. And this week, we're going to spend most of our time together, in my part with you, verses 6 through 8, and then just touch on his closing remarks. I really wish I had more time, but I want to really camp on verses 6 through 8. So this is our last lesson in 2 Timothy. And next week will be our introductory lesson into Titus. Titus is a four-week study. It has three lessons of homework. That means that you get your book and you're going to have 2 weeks to do lesson one, which is the overview. Now, you know the overview is usually the booger in precept, so don't let it overwhelm you. So for next week, I would like for you to do day one and day two of your overview. And then the following week, we'll do day three, four, and five. So we're going to spend 2 weeks in our overview, so I'm looking forward to that. Titus is an awesome book. This would be a wonderful time for you to invite someone to come to Bible study, because a four-week study is so easy to commit to. I mean, we've just finished. Today's our 14th week, actually, in 2 Timothy. Can you believe it? It's flown by. It was written by Paul, and Paul is my personal hero. I love Paul. I spend most of my time with Paul. Bill gets a little jealous. I just love his spiritual commitment. Paul is such a model for us. I love everything about him. I love his zeal, his passion, his dedication. He has such a deep, profound love for God. And I can't wait till one day when I get to meet him face to face in heaven. Now let's look at verses 6 through 8. Because in these verses, what Paul really does is just sum up his life. This is Paul's final commentary on his own life. And let's just listen to his words. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Now, here is Paul's personal testimony to his own life. He's facing death. He's going to be martyred for the gospel. He understands this. He knows this. He's poured his whole life into people. And he's made many sacrifices again and again to bring the saving gospel in order to bring and to nurture the church. He's facing death with joy. He's facing death with hope. He's facing death in victory. Now, I want to be that way, don't you? And he's challenged Timothy in this letter. He's challenged Timothy to be courageous, to be consistent, to be faithful, and to have an uncompromising ministry. And you know, the church must have a leader. And so Paul is going to pass the baton on to Timothy. It's been over 30 years now since Christ first appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road. And so now Paul is calling Timothy to take up the mantle and to be faithful. And in these verses, he sums up his life. Now, as he looks at his life here,
He looks at it in three perspectives, and I put this on your handout. He looks at the present aspect. He's looking at the present, the close of his life, and he says in that that he's ready. He's already being poured out as a drink offering, and we see that in verse 6. And then in verse 7, we see the past aspect of his life, and he talks about the course of his life, and he says that he was faithful. And then he looks at the future aspect of his life, and he says in the future there is this crown of righteousness that is for me. And he notes that he will be honored and he will be rewarded. Now let's start and look at the present aspect. Let's look at verse 6. And he says, "For I am already in the process of being poured out as a drink offering." Now what does he mean by that, being poured out as a drink offering? Well, you would have to go back to Numbers 15 to understand, and that would be the setting to this drink offering. In Numbers 15, the children of Israel are wandering in the wilderness under the judgment of God. They're about to enter into the promised land. A whole generation is going to die out in the wilderness because of sin, because of idolatry and unbelief, and because of grumbling. The new generation is going in to the promised land. And in chapter 15 of Numbers, God gives them some sacrificial laws. He says, "Now this is what I want you to do when you come into the land." And he says, "I want you to make certain offerings." Now there were three particular offerings that he wanted them to make. Number one, there was a burnt offering. And that was going to be a whole animal put on the altar, a burnt offering. And then they were to follow the burnt offering with what was known as a meal offering. And that would be a mixture of grain and oil. And then finally, there was to be what's known as a libation or a drink offering. And once they had put the animal on and burned it, put the meal offering on and burned it, then they were to take the wine and pour it on top of all of the rest. And that was the final offering. So when Paul says, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering," he's saying, "I'm at the end. This is my last act in my spiritual sacrifice. I've already offered my life as a burnt offering. I've been a living sacrifice for God. I've already offered my energies, my time, my talents. That's the meal offering. And now I will literally pour out my blood in death as a drink offering." This then is his final act of sacrifice. And he saw his whole ministry now as a sacrifice to God. And the drink offering is very vivid because he will be beheaded and he will spill his own blood. Now let me say this about him. Because he was a Roman citizen, he could not be crucified. That was against the law to crucify a Roman citizen. So he knew he would be beheaded. And then he says in verse 6, "The time of my departure has come." The word "time" there in the Greek means season rather than hours. When he says the time has come, he's not meaning it's going to be in the next few days or the next hours or maybe even the next months. It's just the season. I'm at the end. I'm in that season. Look at verse 13 of chapter 4. He says, "When you come, bring the cloak, which I left at Troas, with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments." So he must have thought he was going to be leaving, going to be living a little while longer, if he's saying, "Bring me my books, bring me my coat." He had the sense that he might be around a little longer. But even though he knew his death was approaching and that it was very near, you know, he's not terrified at all by death. What does he call death? What's the word? Departure. Paul looks at his death as just a departure. And that word is so rich in the Greek. And I want to give you four meanings of the word departure. Number one, it was a word used for unyoking an animal from the shafts of a cart, or maybe taking a plow off of a yoke, but it was the unyoking of an animal from the shafts of a cart. And so as Paul's looking at his death, he just sees it as an unyoking, a release from labor, laying down his burden and being free. The second picture for the word departure, it's a word used for loosening the chains on a prisoner. Loosening the chains and letting a prisoner go free. He sees his exchange being from the Roman prison to the glorious courts of heaven. The third word picture, it's used for loosening a tent to taking it down. Now, Paul was a tent maker, so this would have been a very vivid illustration for him. Taking up the stakes and folding the tent down. He knew that his tent would be going down, only to come up again in the house of God. And then the fourth picture, it's used for slipping the ropes to let the ship leave the harbor and releasing that ship to sail. And he's saying, I'm ready to launch out into the deep and find myself in that wonderful harbor called heaven. So death for him is just a departure. Just a departure. And that's a beautiful view of death. Now the past tense, we said he's going to look at the course of his life. And he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And that's really just a flashback over his ministry. As he looks back on his life, he says, I live my life with no regrets. I don't have sadness as I look back. I don't have remorse. I don't have a sense of unfulfillment. There's not any incompleteness. I haven't left the smallest thing undone. What God called me to do, I did. What God providentially gave me the opportunity to do, I did. And so he's facing death with a holy satisfaction, and he's facing death triumphantly. And I'm telling you, that's the way to come to the end of your life. Amen? I want to finish like that. I really do. I want to fight the good fight. I want to finish the course and keep the faith and end in triumph. Now, I want to give you several things to think about that will help us out of Paul's life here to end with the same note of triumph that he did. Here's number one. Paul recognized that he was in a spiritual struggle. Did you know that? I've often said two things we need to know when we first get born again. We need to be instructed about spiritual warfare, and we need to be instructed about our spiritual gifts. Because God saved us, he's gifted us. He's given us a way to fit into the body and to serve him. And you've got to understand you're in a struggle, that it's warfare. Now let's look at the Greek word for fault there. The root idea of the word expresses excessive effort and energy expended in some kind of a contest. Excessive effort and energy. It depicts a struggle. It could be, it's always used usually with athletic terms, a boxing match, a wrestling match, or a race. But underlying the idea is that there's an excessive effort required and expended in the contest. And you know, Paul realized this. He realized that he was in a struggle. Now, we have three enemies, and I just want to tell you what they are. You need to know this. You have three enemies as a Christian, and they are the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are your three enemies that you will be in a struggle with, and you'll never stop the struggle. I used to think as I grew as a Christian, as I got older in my faith, that the struggle got easier. You know what? The opposite is true. The struggle gets more intense. And I think you would agree with me on that. We've got to understand we're in a spiritual struggle for the advancement of the kingdom of God. And it's going to require, listen, maximum effort. Now, we've looked at that all throughout 2 Timothy. It's warfare every day, constantly. You look at Paul. He labored to the point of sweat and exhaustion. He agonized. That's because spiritual life is war. It's an athletic contest. And the winners are the ones who give the maximum effort. Now, I'm just saying to you, if you want to finish like Paul, it's going to require your maximum effort spiritually. It doesn't happen by accident. I mean, you can choose as a Christian to fritter your life away in trivial things. And if you want to come to a triumphant end, though, you're going to have to be able to say, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I kept the faith. So it's a life commitment to the spiritual reality of conflict and struggle. It's going to require your energy. It's going to require you being intentional. If you're going to have a life that counts for the kingdom of God, did you know that? Did you know that? I mean, there's so much more to the Christian life than just getting saved and being baptized. It's a race. It's a run. That's only the beginning. God wants to use your life. You were saved in order to serve Him all of your days. And it's going to be a struggle, and it's going to require maximum effort. Now, here's a second thought. Paul recognized that the cause for which he was engaged was a good cause. He said, I have fought the good fight. Now, that word in the Greek, good, is such a beautiful word. It could mean profitable, excellent, delightful, honorable, distinguished, but I think the best synonym is the word noble. Noble. I think that word sums it up. Now notice, he didn't say, I have fought the dumbest fight. I fought that ridiculous, unending, tiring, boring fight. No, he fought the good fight. He fought the noble fight. He had a sense that what he was engaged in his life was worth everything. It was that noble to him. It was a noble cause for which he was living and fighting and dying. And there's no cause on earth as noble as the advancement of the kingdom of God. And he gave his life for it. And so we see our lives as a struggle in spiritual combat, a spiritual contest. We have enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We cannot let our guard down. And we're never to retire. Never to retire. I've got this one silk in my kitchen, a Bangladesh silk. 'Tis one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. There's so much theology in that little anonymous saying. We are in a lifelong struggle with sin, the flesh, the world, devil, demons. And you've got to understand that's how it's going to be. But it is for the noblest of all struggles in the universe. Now, what about you? Let's just think about ourselves at this point. Am I giving my life for the cause of Christ? I mean, do I even know what my spiritual gift is? Do I know how God has equipped me to fit into the body? I mean, what do I give my energies to? What do I give my time to? What do I give my talent to? What am I doing that's going to advance the cause of the kingdom of God? Or am I wasting my life on trivial things? There's a book you need to read by John Piper. If you've never read anything by John Piper, you need to read this book. It's called Don't Waste Your Life. Oh my goodness, it will challenge you all the way down to your toenails to live for Christ, for your life to count for Christ. Here's a third thought. Paul recognized the need to avoid wandering and have the self-discipline to stay on course. He said in verse 7, I have finished the course. Now, if you're going to stay on course, if you're going to finish the course, you've got to stay on course, don't you? And the word course there means an athletic race. Now, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Did I put that on your handout? Okay. What would make us get off course? Well, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 tells us two things that would cause us to get off course. Number one would be every weight or encumbrance. And number two would be sin. The sin which does so easily entangle or beset us is how Hebrews says it. If we will just take off those two things, the encumbrances and every weight and sin. Now let's think about, what is an encumbrance? Well, let me tell you what it is. It's not sin, it's something else. It's unnecessary baggage. You know, just think of yourself trying to run away carrying two heavy suitcases. It's very hard to do. I mean, even in your high heels, you can't run a race. You got to have on running shoes. I don't know. I have to try that. So encumbrances or weights, listen, they're things that are not necessarily immoral or unrighteous, but they're just unnecessary. Listen, they're distractions. They're distractions that get us off course. You know what? We accumulate so much stuff, don't we? It gets difficult to keep our minds and hearts in focus, right, straight ahead, staying on course. And you know, my life, I can make so many choices. I can do so many things. You know, my time is mine. I get up, I decide what I want to do. But God, help me do that which honors you the most, because I want to stay on course. I want my life to count for the kingdom of God. And I have to learn to say no to what bogs me down, because that'll get me off track. And what was the second one? Well, that's sin. And that's moral evil. You know what? You get into sin and it will absolutely get you out of the race, won't it? So it's going to take intentional focus if you're going to run and stay on course. Once again, you've got to know what your spiritual gift is. How does God want to use you in the body with his people? Am I willing to give myself wholeheartedly to that? Is my focus clear? And there's another key in Hebrews 12 too. Keeping your eyes on who? Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We're in a struggle. It's going to demand maximum effort all the way. There's no time to let up. And the cause for which I'm running is a very noble cause. And it's essential for me to keep clear my calling. And I think so many Christians don't have any idea why they're here or what they're supposed to be doing for the Lord. It's not because he's hiding it from us. It's because our lives get filled up with so much useless stuff, especially here in America. And if I want to finish well, I've got to stay on track and I've got to take advantage of my opportunities. Here's another thought about Paul that helped him finish well. Paul recognized the need to treasure time. Do you realize you've only been given so much time? That's true. Do you treasure your time? Do you make the most of your time? Or do you waste your time? Do your days just click off one by one without any consequence? Time is a very precious thing. Paul said, I finished the course. How did you finish, Paul? Well, I finished because I filled every day with maximum effort. I made the most of my time for the kingdom of God. And one more thought, number five, Paul recognized that he was fulfilling a sacred trust regarding the word of God. He says this, I have kept the faith. Now, when he says the phrase, the faith, what he's referring to is the word of God, the revealed word of God. I've kept it, he said. That word kept means guarded. Now, in all my running, in all my struggling, in all my conflict, in all my labor, I've always been conscious of the sacred trust given to me, that is the word of God. And I'm committed to obey it, to proclaim it, and never to compromise it. He had an unwavering and an obedient commitment to live and proclaim God's word. Now let's just make it personal. What about us? Do I live my life for the word of God? Is God's word precious to me? Do I really treasure God's word? You see, if you're going to be like Paul, and if you're going to finish well, and finish strong. You're going to have to be committed to treasuring the Word of God. And Paul absolutely lived and breathed for the Word of God. And it isn't just effort. It's effort under the direction of the Word of God. And it's not just a struggle. It's a struggle that's controlled by the Word of God. It's a course defined by the Word of God, laid out by the Word of God. I'm using my time in line with the Word of God. So recognize and be committed to the reality that there's a struggle all your life. Be committed to the nobility of the cause. Live a life of self-discipline. Stay on course. Don't let encumbrances and sin get you off track. Hold precious your time and always live under the authority of the Word of God. And I can tell you, if you do those, you will finish well. You'll be just like Paul. And then Paul looks to the future, and this is what he said. There is laid up for me. Laid up. What does that mean? Safely stored or deposited. It was a term that was used of athletic awards. And this is in the present tense, because it's still being laid up since he's still alive and he's still serving the Lord. Now, what does he call this reward? He calls it a crown. And the word in the Greek actually refers to a wreath that would be used to place on someone's head. And it was usually woven out of a plant. And it was used at a celebration when you wanted to honor a person or indicate dignity to a person. It was most associated with athletics. And so Paul is saying this, I'm ready to step onto the judge's stand and have the judge give me my reward. And he was anticipating this wreath. Now, what kind of a crown is it? It's the crown of righteousness. Now, in the Greek, this is how the wording should be in that phrase. There is laid up for me the crown which is righteousness. After life comes righteousness. Now, when I'm saved, when I'm born again, positionally, God gives me a gift. He gives me the gift of righteousness. He places me in Christ. And when God looks at me, he sees Christ. And so positionally, when I'm born again, I am made righteous. And then there's a practical righteousness. As I'm living my life and as I'm studying the Word of God and as I'm seeking to follow Him, that righteousness that I have positionally starts being walked out practically in my life. And so I have a positional righteousness and I have a practical righteousness. But you know what's laid up for me? A perfect righteousness. There's coming after death for us as Christians. No more struggle, no more sin, no more fight with the flesh, and righteousness will be our reward. So we have that to look forward to in the future. It is an eternal crown, an eternal wreath, an eternal reward that is ours. Revelation tells us there will be no unrighteousness at all in heaven. Heaven is a place of perfect righteousness. Righteousness is absolutely perfected there. No sin, only the presence of God. Never knowing a temptation, you won't have evil thoughts, you won't speak evil words. Doesn't that sound good? Right now, we're constantly having to be in the battle against sin, the flesh, and the devil. I can't wait till I'm free from all of that. In the Greek here, this is called a genitive of apposition that says the crown which is righteousness. Now, if you go to James 1, there's another one mentioned, and it's called the crown which is life is promised to those who love him. And then if you go to 1 Peter 5, you find another one. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, these three things are promised to every believer. Every believer gets righteousness, eternal life, and eternal glory. That is a crown for the one who loves the Lord and loves his appearing. And by the way, that's a good definition of a Christian. A Christian is one who loves the Lord and loves his appearing. Now, that's what Paul was looking for. Is this saying that this is something you're going to put on in heaven and wear around? This is my crown of righteousness. This is my crown of eternal life. This is my crown of eternal glory. No. That's what everybody gets. Everybody gets those three things. But there are some specific rewards that will be given to Christians. Now, I want to just chase a rabbit for a minute with you, and let's look at that. So you see, there are some crowns all Christians get. What are they? Righteousness, life, unfading glory for all eternity. I like the parable in Matthew 20. There Jesus pictures a man who went out to hire some people to work in his vineyard. He hires some to work for 12 hours, some work for 9, some work for 6, some work for 3 hours, and a small group only work for 1 hour. But at the end of the day, when he goes to pay all of his workers, what does he pay them? He pays them all. Do you remember the parable? The same. That's what I'm saying about righteousness, life, and glory. Doesn't matter what you did in the kingdom, every Christian receives those three things. Whether you worked 1 hour, or whether you worked 12 hours. That's the pay for being in Christ. But what about individual rewards? Well, let's talk about that for a minute, because there are specific rewards that will go to individual believers. Now, we studied this when we did our study on prophecy, but I want to touch on it because I think it will challenge you this morning. Look at Romans 14:10 there. Did I put that on your handout? It says, we will all stand. And it's called the judgment seat of God. And then in verse 12, it says that at that place, each one of us will give account of himself to God. Now, this judgment is speaking specifically of the judgment time of believers, of Christians. We will stand before the Lord. The Lord is going to evaluate our lives. But I already have eternal righteousness, eternal life, and eternal unfading glory. That's mine. Nothing can take that away. But I will stand before God for evaluation of what I did with my opportunity and with my life. Now let's look at 2 Corinthians 5:10, and that gives us a little more information. It says there we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be rewarded for his deeds in the body, according to what he's done, whether it's good or bad. The word bad there. You see, I want you to know that when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, the issue is not sin. The issue is not sin. Because what have you already got? Three things. Righteousness, life, eternal life, and eternal glory. What is the judgment seat of Christ about? Well, I'm going to give an account for my life, whether my deeds were good or bad. Let me tell you what the word bad in the Greek means. It doesn't mean wicked. It doesn't mean evil. It means useless. Valueless is what that word means. Teresa, what did you do with your life? Was your life good for the kingdom of God? Or did your works, were they useless? Were they valueless? That's what he's saying. But the issue is not sin, because do you know what Romans 8:1 says? There is now, therefore, what? No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This is not a time where God's going to condemn me. This is a time where I just give an account for my life. I have a spiritual gift. How did I do with my gift? Did I hide it or did I use it? I had opportunities. Did I take advantage of my opportunities for the kingdom? What did I do with my money? What did I do with my life? That's what I'm going to be answering at that time. But it's not about sin. Where was sin judged? You tell me. Where was sin judged? It was judged at the cross. And my sin is not the issue at the judgment seat of Christ. Now let's go to another place. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 3:12 and get some more information. Describing that event there, it says in verse 12 that we can build our lives with six things: gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and straw. Now, those are six things. Let me ask you a question. Are any of those six things evil? Are they? No. Are they sinful? No. Is hay sinful? Is wood evil? No. Wood, hay, and straw, they're not evil. They're just not very valuable, are they? But what about precious stones, silver, and gold? They're very valuable. You know, I've never seen a scrap heap of gold, have you? Where you just throw out your useless pieces. But you go by in somebody's building, they'll have a scrap heap of wood, wood that was useless. They'll burn it up. But you won't see a scrap heap of gold because it's very valuable. So this is what he's saying in the judgment seat of Christ. How are you building your life? Are some of the things you do gold, silver, precious stones, or are they wood, hay, and straw? And in that day, the day called the judgment seat of Christ, your works will be revealed. That day will show it. And if you go on down in 1 Corinthians, you'll see that they will all be burned. Well, guess what happens to hay and wood and straw when they go into the fire? They burn up. But what about gold, silver, and precious stones? No, they remain. And then look at verse 14. On the basis of that, I'm still in 1 Corinthians there. I don't know if I put it on your handout, but you can look it up later. On the basis of what remains, you will be given a reward. So what am I saying? Beyond the general crowns that everybody gets, righteousness, eternal life, unfading eternal glory, the Lord is going to grant to some rewards. Verse 15 in Corinthians says this: whatever is burned, those people will lose their reward, but they won't lose their salvation. They'll just suffer the loss of reward. Now, what does he mean by those rewards? Well, I believe that in heaven, Revelation 7 says we'll serve him there. Revelation 22 says we'll serve him there. And I believe that if my life has been faithful and I finished well and I stood before the judgment seat of Christ and I received a reward for my life, that's going to affect the extent of my service and authority as I co-reign with Christ throughout all eternity. And I believe the nature of the service there in heaven is determined by our life here on earth. There's another parable in Matthew where the Lord promises the person who's been faithful over little that he'll give him greater service and greater authority. Luke 12, the Lord talks about the one who is a faithful servant. And he says there in verse 43, blessed is the slave whose master finds him so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. In other words, if you're faithful while the Lord is away, when he comes back, he's going to give you a greater sphere of responsibility. It's all about living for Christ now, using your gift now, using your ministry now, taking advantage of your opportunity now. Listen to what 2 John 2:8 says. Look to yourselves that you don't lose your reward. It's precious. It's precious. Revelation 3:11 says this: don't let anyone take your crowns from you. Be faithful. Don't be robbed. Don't be robbed. Now let's go back to 2 Timothy. I hope I didn't confuse you. So Paul is saying, I'm looking forward to the crown, which is eternal righteousness, free from sin, free from the struggle, eternal perfection. Now, how is that received? Let's go back and look. It says, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And the Lord is going to be perfect in his judgment when he evaluates my life. He's going to give to me that eternal righteousness, eternal life, eternal glory, and whatever else reward that he deems fit. When does it happen? He says, on that day. What day are we speaking of here? I believe it is the day of the judgment seat of Christ, the time when the Lord brings his people to the evaluation of their service. Now, I want you to listen to 1 Corinthians 4:5. Did I put that on your handout? Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart. And then, when he comes, each man's praise will come to him from God. You're going to get your reward on a special day when he comes. He says in Revelation 22:12, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. I believe the judgment seat of Christ happens right after the rapture of the church. The church, I believe, is raptured out, and that is when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and then follows the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then the millennial kingdom, and then heaven. Now, if you missed our study in prophecy, that was a little sum of it. And so Paul is in this prison. He's looking to the fullness on that day when the Lord comes to take his church. You see, that will be when we get our glorified bodies. You say, well, what happens? Do I have to wait to get righteousness, eternal life, and glory until the judgment seat of Christ? Not really. I get it in part, but I don't get it fully until I get my resurrected body. That's when I get it in its fullness. And that happens at the rapture. If you want a good scripture on the rapture, jot down 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. And that tells us the dead in Christ will rise first. Those who are alive on earth and remain will be caught up next. We'll meet him in the air. Our bodies will be glorified. You can also put down 1 Corinthians 15. That's another good place to go. And then I learned this new scripture. I'd never seen this, Luke 14:14. I love it when I see new scriptures. And there he says, for you will be repaid when? At the resurrection of the righteous. I love it. That's such a cool verse. It's at the resurrection of the righteous that all of this takes place in its fullness. Now let's ask this question. Who gets in on this kind of reward? Who's it for? He says, not only to me, but also to those who love his appearing. And that's referring to all genuine, true believers. And that, as I said, is a wonderful definition of a Christian, a person who loves God and is looking for his return. Do you love Christ? Do you show it by obeying him? Is that the deepest desire of your heart? Then you're headed for eternal reward. Woohoo! I can't wait. And on the way, you can enhance and enrich that eternal reward by your faithful servant. And that's why Paul wrote to the Colossians these words in Colossians 3:23 and 24. Listen to them. Whatever you do, do your work heartily for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. If you love him, serve him with all your heart. Can I just say to you, you were saved to serve. You've only got this one little period of time on earth. It's so cool. God put us all together here in Brookhaven. We're all at different churches, but we're to be serving God with all of our heart, taking our spiritual gifts, making the most of our opportunity. And then all throughout eternity, we will enjoy the rewards of sacrificial service while we were in our bodies. Well, our time is up, but I've got a few more things I want to say. I want to just quickly say a few things about the rest of the chapter, verses 9 through 22. I really need another hour because this is so rich, but let me just sum it up. Here in these verses, we meet Paul's team. We meet his network. You know, he had people in his life, and these people were his life. You know, you don't do ministry alone. There's always a whole crew of people working together to make ministry happen. And these are people on whom he depended. He delegated responsibility to these people. He trusted these people. Now, some were faithful, some were unfaithful. Some were friends, and he had enemies. Do you have enemies? He had some old friends, and he had some new friends. Some were consistent, some were inconsistent, but they were all a part of his life. Is that not a summation of each of our lives? And as he writes from prison, what are his final words? He thinks of people. He doesn't think of programs. He thinks of people. The ones that make up so much of his life. We can learn so much from this. Because this is how ministry happens. It's a body. It's mutual ministry. People working together, depending on each other. Some of the people he mentions here, he wants to come and be with him in his last days. He just wants to see their face again. He wants to see Timothy one more time. He wants to see Mark one more time. And some of them whom he mentions, he just wants to greet and share his love and concern because they're his friends, like Prisca, who was really Priscilla, but he calls her Prisca, and Aquila, the family of Onesiphorus. And some of them he went to serve in strategic places to keep the work strong, like Crescens and Titus and Tychicus, Erastus and Trophimus. And some of the ones he mentions as sending greetings along to Timothy are believers in the Roman church, like Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and others. Claudia's a girl. I like that. And some of them he mentions because of the grief they brought him, Demas and Alexander the coppersmith. So part of passing the baton to Timothy in this book is informing him all about what's going on in the team. And we get a look at the people in his life. And what's in his mind as he faces death is not programs, but it's people. It's people. They're the most precious treasure we have. We have a saying in our family, don't cry about things, cry about people. Because they're the most valuable commodity that there is. They're our greatest resource. And so in a sense, he sets down the whole team right in front of Timothy, and he says, this is the state of the team as you come in to take over. And then he gives him his last words. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. And that's the last thing ever recorded that Paul said on earth. 14 weeks and we're done with 2 Timothy. Are we just going to check that off our list? What has God done in your life as a result of studying this book? Has he transformed you, strengthened you, blessed you, grown you, challenged you to live for him with your whole heart, to be bolder, courageous, to make the most of your life, stirred you up, brought revival to your own heart, filled you with awe and wonder as his precious word? I don't know about you. I know we're living in bad days. I know we're getting close to the return of Christ. I just know it. But don't you just long for a little pocket of revival to break out here in Brookhaven? I just pray for that all the time. Just for revival to break out here. That we study God's Word, that God's Word make a difference in our life. Here's one opportunity for you. I put this on your table. In our church, we have a couple named Sam and Jesse Varghese. Jesse has been to our Bible study. Sam and Jesse are precious. They are from India. India is a very dark country, very lost. And he came to Reformed Seminary, and his wife got a job at the hospital here in Brookhaven. And so they moved to Brookhaven. And they just randomly picked our church to be their home church. And as we've gotten to know Sam and Jesse, his work, he goes 6 months to India, he comes home 6 months to raise money. One little couple laying down their life for the gospel. Sonny, how many pastors does he have?
They have 43 pastors and 55 churches.
43 pastors and 55 churches. Listen to me. These are national Indian people who are getting saved and making churches in their communities. Do you know what he pays his pastors? $75 to $100 a month.
Can you believe that? You know what it costs to build a church in India? $5,000 to $10,000. And you know what? The people in the church build their own church. And then they put a little room on the end for the pastor and his wife to live. And he's over here 6 months, laying down his life, trying to raise money for his pastors, his 43 pastors. And, you know, our church has been a mess. We've not supported him like we should. And so it's been put on our heart. We want to just have a church-wide garage sale. I talked to the lady who does this, and she said, oh, yeah, you can easily raise $5,000 to $10,000 if you do it well. That would be two church buildings if we could do that. Now, here's information on it. This is just one opportunity, ladies, for you as a Christian woman. You can clean out your closet. That's so simple. There are things, go in your closet and say, have I worn that in a year? And if you haven't, get it out. And please leave it on its hand. There's a number on here. We'll even come to your house and pick it up. But we're hoping to fill our gym with the church. You know, I don't know who's going to show up. I'm just praying God will put on the hearts. This is something I can do. This is just one opportunity God's given me. We need volunteers to come help that day. We need volunteers a few days before to help us get everything out and organize it. It's going to take an army of people. Not only that, we're going to have pancake breakfast. We're trying to think, how else can we raise money for these precious servants of God? They are so precious. That's just one opportunity. And I made enough copies for each one of you to take this home and put it on your refrigerator and let it look human in the face. I hope you'll take advantage of helping us with that wonderful, worthy event. Well, next week we're going to start our study of Titus. It's going to be a 4-week study, but there are only 3 lessons in your notebook. It's going to be dynamite. It's going to be wonderful. Get ready. You're going to get challenged. We're going to see a lot that we saw in 2 Timothy sort of come to even more good ways in Titus. It's going to be so good. I'm so glad you're here. Invite and come. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you. Thank you for our lives. I mean, we've been given this wonderful gift of life. And not only that, you've given us righteousness, and you've given us glory, and then there's eternal life, and it's all ours. And we're all going to enjoy that together throughout all eternity. And yet, there's this lifetime, this little span of time. It's just like a vapor. It's like a smoke that just is here and it's gone. And God, there's so many opportunities. I just pray, Father, help us to make the most of our time. Help us to be like Paul. He's such a wonderful model for us. He was human. He got tired. He got discouraged. He got hurt. He had to stand alone. And yet you strengthened him and you helped him finish well. And God, that's what our heart wants to do. We want to finish well. So that when we stand before you, you will be pleased. And our lives will be like gold and silver and precious stones. That's so hard to do living in America. We're so entrenched in the world and in the baubles and the trinkets that are all around us. And we get so encumbered by all the stuff. God, help us. Help us to put that stuff in the garage sale and to run the race for you. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Precious.